Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We're back to the book of Hebrews, as Mark mentioned. We're in chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 20, so we'll finish up the chapter. The book of Hebrews, as we've pointed out before, is a book containing periodic warning passages, and we finished one of the warning passages in the first half of chapter 6. It's also a book of exhortation and encouragement, and that's what follows and what we look at this morning. He's given a serious warning. He has given encouragement already. He's told these readers that we think better things of you. We don't think that you're going to fall away. We think you're genuine, and he's convinced of the reality of their faith, and so he encourages their faith. He exhorts them in verse 12 to be imitators of those who had faith and patience. We have great examples. And then he begins in the second part of the chapter, the last part, with verse 13, by giving them an example. One of the great examples of that. He says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so having patiently waited, he," that's Abraham, "obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture that we'll consider. We thank you for the encouragement that it gives, a reminder that we have a hope that's before us, and it is a certain hope. It's not a wish, it's a certain hope, because it's based on your word. It's based on your promise. You've promised, and your word cannot fail. That gave Abraham encouragement. That gave multitudes of your people encouragement to live a life of obedience, faithfulness, to persevere to the end. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us as well as we consider this, that you would give us incentive to live a life that is pleasing to you and a life of diligence. We are often plagued with doubt, with fear. These things happen. But Father, as we reflect upon your promises, and reflect upon the absolute certainty of your promises and the hope that we have of eternal life, of a world to come, of a kingdom to come, that should encourage us greatly to live a life of obedience. So, Father, we look to you to bless us and strengthen us and build us up in the faith in this hour, and pray that you'd bless us in other ways as well. We are a people with material needs, physical needs. We have to earn a living. We have to pay the bills, and that can be concerning at times. Father, help us to rest in you and to work diligently as unto you. Work is a blessing, and we thank you for it. Some are without work. They are on hard times. We pray for them and pray your blessings upon them. Give them patience, and may they draw close to the throne of grace, and may they see your hand in the midst of their trial and their difficulty, and see your hand of provision. I pray that you'd give employment where there is unemployment, where there is weakness, physical weakness, sickness, maybe recoveries from surgery. We pray that you would give healing and restoration. For those who are grieving, we pray that you'd give comfort. Some are just weighed down by the cares of life, and that can get to all of us, Lord. And life can be a strain and a struggle, and sometimes that struggle is within the home, even a Christian home. We pray that you'd give encouragement there, and you'd bless your people, and help us to look to the future and the promises that we have by also reflecting on the past and what your Son has done for us. He's gained it all for us. And so this life, which is brief, can nevertheless be filled with challenges and difficulties, but you are greater than those challenges and difficulties, and you're carrying us along, and you'll bring us to our glorious end through all of this. And so, Father, help us to remember that, and help us to have that hope strengthened as we consider this great text this morning. So bless us, build us up in the faith, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Proverbs 30, Solomon wrote about things that were too wonderful for him. One of them, he says, he could not understand. And so he lists four things: an eagle in the air, a serpent on a rock, a ship in the sea, and a man with a maid. Now, if I could write a list of such things to wonderful for me, I think the first would be my wife. She's too wonderful for me. But the second would be the Mohawk iron workers. They're the men who shaped the New York skyline. They built the Chrysler Building, the Empire State Building, other skyscrapers, riveting girders together and literally walking across narrow steel beams, 50, 70 stories and higher in the air. They call it walking iron. Strolling across an I-beam, up in the ether, without a safety harness, without a safety net, simply walking on a steel beam as easily as you walk down a sidewalk. Makes my hands sweat just thinking about it. One of them explained that it's not that Mohawks are fearless. They just know how to deal with the fear of heights better than others. And then he said, we also have the experience of the old timers to follow. Now that's the Christian life. It's often described by the apostles as a walk. And sometimes it's every bit as unsettling as a hike across a narrow I-beam 50, 60, 70 stories up. But we have old timers to follow. Men and women who have gone before us in a narrow, dangerous path of faith and have succeeded in their walk. And we need to follow their way. That's the advice that the author of Hebrews gave his friends. They were becoming fearful in their walk. He describes them as becoming sluggish in verse 12 of chapter 6. To overcome that and put some courage in their life, he tells them to be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. What sets these older saints apart was not some innate strength or some inner resolve. What set them apart is hope. It was the hope they had that was founded on the promises and the power of God. And that's how you control fear. That's how you control doubt. It's with hope. God's promises cannot fail. His word is certain because he is absolutely sovereign. So listen to Dr. Johnson this morning as I was coming over here, and just toward the end, and he spoke. The first thing I heard him say was about the sovereignty of God, and when a person understands the sovereignty of God, then they get an understanding. They begin to get an understanding of the greatness of God, and that is certainly true. But it's then that they really begin to get stability in their Christian life. Because we have a God who's made promises that cannot fail, because He cannot fail. Believing that gives hope, and hope gives patience. It stimulates perseverance. Now, the author will give us a whole list of examples of that later in chapter 11 in the great hall of faith, the great honor roll of faith, people who were given promises by God and who believed the promises and never saw the fulfillment of those promises, and yet nevertheless remained faithful. That's a great example. Those are the old timers that we can look at and be encouraged by as we have this walk of faith. Of all those examples of faith and patience, there's really none greater than Abraham. He is given as one of the people of faith in chapter 11, but he's here as well. In verse 13, he's the one that our author singles out to be imitated. His whole life was a walk of faith. He left his home in Ur of the Chaldeans when God called him. He went west to Haran and then came to Canaan. It was a land Abraham had never seen. Never been there, never seen it. God said, go, and Abraham went. He obeyed. He was 75 when he entered the land. Now think about that. Most people today have retired long before that and are on the golf course when they're 75. His life, his story is just beginning. 75, he enters a land that God had told him to enter, had never seen it before. His name at that time was Abram, exalted father, but of course he and Sarah, as you know, were childless. Still, God promised to make a great nation of him. We read that in chapter 12. Give him the land of Canaan. That was part of the promise. Years later, he was still childless. And God reaffirmed the promise. Chapter 15, God calls him outside of the tent, tells him to look up into the sky, study the stars, and he says, that's going to be the number of your descendants. An innumerable number. He was still childless. The exalted father, without a child, nevertheless, he believed God. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul said of Abraham that it was in hope against hope that he believed. Against all appearances, he believed. Against everything about himself and what he knew of life, everything denied that that promise would be fulfilled. Nevertheless, he believed it. His confidence was firm in the Word of God. And it continued unshaken. Years passed and there was no child. He had one son, Ishmael, but that was by the slave woman Hagar. That wasn't the promised child. The promised child, he'd been told, would come through Sarah. In Genesis 17, God appeared to Abraham again and changed his name from exalted father to Abraham, father of a multitude, when he and Sarah were still childless. He was 99 years old. Sarah was barren. Abraham was past the age of producing children. But he accepted the new name. He believed the Lord's promise. And he waited. He waited in faith. One thing we learn from the life of Abraham, and really all of the saints, is that God keeps His word. God's word cannot fail. But He keeps His promises in His way and at His time, not ours. Finally, when Abraham was 100 years old and as good as dead, a baby boy was born to him and Sarah, Isaac. The name means laughter. He was the joy of their life. After years of waiting and believing the promise, it was fulfilled. Those years were years of great testing, a great test of faith, to go for, 25 years, waiting for this child, seeing the possibility, humanly speaking, run out, and then there's the child. God honored His word. Those years were years of great testing of Abraham's faith, but the greatest test came some years later, when God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Slay your son. And Abraham did. He didn't question God. He didn't resist. In fact, what we're told in Genesis is the first thing he did is he rose early, saddled his donkey, and made the 3-day journey to Mount Moriah and offered up Isaac. Only the angel of the Lord prevented the sacrifice from happening. In fact, as I imagine that scene, and I believe this to be the case, that the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham from plunging that knife into his son just at the moment when Abraham began to bring it down, just at that moment when he was in the initial process of doing that, that's when he stopped it. Abraham never caved. He trusted God through it all. His faith was suggested earlier as he and Isaac began to go up to the mountain, because he told the servants who were there with them that he and the lad would return to them. Later in the book of Hebrews, the author states that Abraham believed God would raise Isaac from the dead. It wasn't that he thought this won't really happen. He knew it would happen. He believed it would happen, but he believed that he would raise Isaac from the dead and they would return. The reason for that is God must do that. God made a promise. The promise cannot fail. Therefore, if this child is sacrificed, God must raise him up, because the promise is going to occur through this child, through Isaac. That's how God would make a great nation of Abraham. And he knew that God's word cannot fail, so he trusted the Lord. He walked in faith and obedience. Now that's where our author picks up Abraham's story in verses 13 and 14. He quotes Genesis 22:16 and 17, where the Lord tells Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you." And then he repeats his promise to multiply Abraham's descendants like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. What's of particular interest to the author is that God confirmed his promise to Abraham with an oath. Men do that to reinforce their credibility. And they need to do that because men are not honest. The author says in verse 16 that men give an oath as confirmation of their promise. And in so doing, they end the dispute over whatever the issue may be that they have made the promise and given the oath. But God didn't need to do that. There's no question about God's honesty. God's always honest. In verse 18, we're reminded it is impossible for God to lie. Are there some things God cannot do? Yes, there are some things God cannot do. There are some things that the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God cannot do. The unlimited God cannot lie, cannot sin, cannot deny himself, cannot break his word. It's impossible for him to lie. He cannot do that. And so an oath is completely unnecessary for him. In fact, it's redundant. God's word is absolute truth. In fact, our Lord says that. Jesus said that in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17. Thy word is truth. Faith begins there with God's revelation and the confidence that it is absolutely true. That's where we begin. We begin believing God's word. If we don't begin there, we begin with ourselves. We begin with some philosophy. We all begin somewhere. Everyone in the world does. Every human being does. The Christian begins with faith in God's word. We believe it's true. So he didn't need to reinforce his promise with an oath. Nevertheless, he did, and he did it for a purpose, and that was to strengthen Abraham's confidence in the promise that he had given to him, and to strengthen our faith in it as well. The fact is, we're weak, and we often doubt. The best of us do that. We face issues in life that are just very big, and we have questions. Sometimes, in the spiritual warfare in which we're in, doubts enter our minds. It's there. Human nature is frail. And the Lord knows that. He knows that we're just dust. So for our sake, God made doubly secure his promise, which was already absolutely secure. That's how the author explains the oath in verse 17, that God desired to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. He wanted to reassure us of his good faith and the permanence of his promise. He explains that further, the author does, in verse 18, where he says, God did this, he gave us a promise and an oath that he would keep that promise, so that by these two unchangeable things, that the promise and the oath, we would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. The hope before us is the kingdom promised to Abraham. It's being with Christ. We can expand upon the promise that was given, as the scriptures do. It's being with Christ. It's becoming like him. It's becoming glorious. When we see him, we'll be like him, John tells us. But it's that future kingdom. It's that world to come, the kingdom on earth that will eventually become the new heavens and the new earth. That's the hope that's before us. That's the promise, a glorious world. And the fact that the promise is unshakable is a powerful incentive to shake off the sluggishness and continue on, to press on in the faith. This life is short. It's brief. It'll be over soon. Press on. We have a glorious goal before us. We're going to enter that. In other words, the greatest incentive in the Christian life is not fear of failure. It is the certainty of our hope. And that's what he's capitalizing on here. That's what he's developing. Now, they had begun with resolve, with a sense of urgency. Notice how he describes these Hebrews and us, every believer, all who have trusted in Christ. We are people who have taken refuge. The New International Version puts it, have fled to take hold of the hope offered. Now, that's the idea here. Fleeing for refuge. That's what one does when he or she believes in Jesus Christ. We flee for refuge. We flee from what? Well, from this world, of course. This world system. It is a world of empty promises and passing pleasures. Nothing in this present world lasts. The world itself won't last. Your time in it won't last. The things you build in this world won't last. Nothing in this world lasts. Nothing in this world is fixed or guaranteed. It always promises great things, but the world promises far, far more than it can ever deliver. There's no security in this life, and there's no ultimate fulfillment in this life. And many people, I think, come to realize that after they've experienced enough of life. They come to a point where they wonder, is this it? It's about a year ago, a little over a year ago, that Don Meredith died. And following his death, there were a lot of remembrances written of him. There was a lot about Don Meredith that I admired. I admired his wit and his toughness as a football player. I used to watch him quarterback the Cowboys in the Cotton Bowl back in the mid-60s. I'd sit in the end zone, the dollar seats. It's all it cost to go to the Cotton Bowl in those days. And I can remember, I have a vivid memory. I see it right now in my mind's eye. Sunny day, Meredith is, I think the Cowboys were backed up almost to the goal line. He threw a pass to Bob Hayes, Bullet Bob, fastest man in the world, and Hayes took off down the sideline the whole length of the field. No one could catch him. I can still see that. So I have these memories, and when Don Meredith passed away, I was interested in reading about him, and so a lot, of course, was written about his football days, but a lot was written about his career as a broadcaster, which probably made him more famous than being quarterback. And on one occasion, he and Howard Cosell were standing together looking out at a football field, and Meredith remarked, this is probably before one of the Monday night football games, Meredith remarked in what was called a private moment, there's got to be more to life than what's going on down there. Now, for a Texan to think that there's something more to life than football, and particularly one who's gained his fame and fortune from football, that's quite a statement to make. But that kind of statement could be made by anybody in any kind of career. A man who builds a business, who spends his life doing that, could come to a point when he says, is this all there is to life? Is there nothing more? Is there nothing more to life than making money? Or some guy who's been some pretty rough nights and weekends can come to the point where he says, is this all there is, seeking pleasure? That can be said of all kinds of things. Is there nothing more to life than living, than seeking some elusive dream? Well, there is, but you won't learn that from life. It won't tell you what that more is. In fact, this world system will tell you, no, there's nothing more. This is it. This is what's important. Living for the moment, living for this world. Don't think about what's to come. That's not important. Live for right now. That's what the world says. But remember this, and I think you know this. The world's a cheat. The world's a liar. The world is the great con artist. But by the grace of God, the light breaks into the darkness sometimes with some of us, and we're given a glimpse of reality. And maybe when we're looking down on a football field or looking at what we've been doing for the past 20, 30, 40 years, and the light breaks in and we see the futility of this present life and the futility of this pursuit of whatever we're pursuing, and realize there's got to be something more. And that may be the first moment when one begins to flee from this world of shadows and find the reality of what's really important and the reality of life in the substance, who is Jesus Christ. We take refuge in Him. We lay hold of the promise in Him. We realize, as our writer will say at the end of the book in chapter 13 and verse 14, that here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. That's what life is about, seeking that city, moving toward that city. And knowing that that hope has been made doubly secure by God, that not only has He promised it to us, to all who believe, but He has confirmed that promise with an oath, that gives incentive to persevere, to continue on. Now, the writer says in verse 19 that this hope of the city to come, this lasting city, the promise of eternal life in Christ, is an anchor for the soul. That's a fabulous metaphor for hope. It is an anchor for the soul. What does an anchor do? It moors a ship. It keeps it secure when the tides change and when the storms rage. That anchor keeps that ship secure. And the point of the analogy and the metaphor is our hope is secure. Our hope is fixed. It cannot be moved. And that gives stability to the soul. That gives stability to the life of the believer. Look, you may not feel that secure. In a sense, that's irrelevant to the reality. We have an anchor that is secure. It's our hope. Whether you feel it or not, that's the reality. Now, to grasp that and understand that then gives great stability to the soul of the believer. We're like ships on rough waters. But our hope in the future gives strength and makes us immovable in the midst of those storms and those difficulties and those challenges. That's the reason the early church adopted the anchor as a symbol of the faith. The earliest Christian art is found in the catacombs right outside Rome. And during times of persecutions, the Christians would flee to those places and hide, and they would decorate them, those places, with symbols that they could interpret as believers. They knew what they meant, but the pagans didn't. The fish was one of the very popular symbols. We know that today. And the anchor was used in paintings there in the catacombs and in sarcophagi, coffins, because of what the author wrote here. This is the only instance in the Bible where the anchor is used of our security. But in times of danger and hardship, the early church found this verse in Hebrews and this image of the anchor a special comfort, and they adopted it as their symbol. Human anchors, money, friends, cannot hold in the storms of life. Solomon tells us that riches take wings, fly away. Friends, in times of distress, well, a true friend will stay closer than a brother, but very often friends depart. So David wrote about that in the Psalms. That was his experience. Some close friends betrayed him. So those are the anchors that men have, that we have, that the world offers. They don't hold. God's promises, His power, that gives real security. And the kind of security that in the midst of the dangers, in the midst of the difficulties, it holds and it never fails. We have an anchor for the soul. But it is an anchor that is unlike any anchor. When you think of an anchor, what do you think of? You think of sailors taking this anchor and tossing it into the sea, and it goes down to the bottom of the ocean, and there it fixes on the sand. Oh, this anchor goes up into heaven. And not only does it enter heaven, it enters within the veil, the author says. It enters into the Holy of Holies of heaven, to the very throne of God Almighty. We are anchored to Him. Now, the ocean floor, I suppose, can give way under certain circumstances, but the throne of God never can. Now, we don't see the anchor. It's invisible to us. But then when those sailors would throw the anchor into the sea, they didn't see it either. But it held. Typically, would hold. Whether they saw it or not was irrelevant. The anchor was there and it was holding them, and that's true with us. Whether we see it or not, and we don't see it, we know it by faith, it holds because it is there and we are secure. Absolutely secure, even though we can't see these things. We don't live by sight, we live by faith, and that's the promise that we're given and that's the revelation that we're given. Our security is tied to the throne of God. God's word assures us of that. And that means we cannot be more safe than we are. We're absolutely safe and secure. That is the ground of our confidence. We can walk through this life in obedience to God, regardless of the threats, regardless of the hazards, and there are many of those, regardless of the uncertainties, and there are many of those. Are you going to make your quota this month? Are you going to have enough money to pay the bills? Those are uncertainties that plague us. But we have this certainty set before us that we are absolutely secure in Him. God has given His oath. He's given a promise and He sealed it with an oath. Now go back in our lesson for a moment and think of those Mohawks who work on skyscrapers and walk across beams of steel, what, that wide, to do their work. They walk casually back and forth. Could you do that? Would you do that? What if you were offered a pot of gold? On the other side of that girder, that beam, is a pot of gold. Just walk across and get it. It's yours. You could put 10 pots of gold there and $1 million, $1 billion, I wouldn't begin to take a first step. But what if God told you to do it? What if He put you up 50, 60, 80 stories in the air without a safety harness, without a net, and told you to walk across the beam to the other side? Could you do it then? If God said, walk and don't worry, I won't let you fall. It's Psalm 23. I'll be before you, behind you, beside you. My everlasting arms will be underneath you, and you will reach the other side. Would you do it? Now, I've never been in anything like that, any situation like that, and I will never be in that situation. But I was at a reception some months ago, maybe a year ago, on the 48th story of Thanksgiving Tower. It was a very nice reception, and one of these rooms where the windows are from the floor to the ceiling. And you can literally stand right up against it with your shoes touching the glass and look down. And I looked down at Elm Street and looked this way and that way. I felt absolutely secure. No concern at all. There was a pane of glass between me and the sky. So as I say, I felt very safe. But to take away that glass, I wouldn't have gotten 50 feet close to it. I'd have been on my hands and knees throughout that reception. And listen, God is infinitely stronger than a pane of glass. And my hope, your hope, is anchored to Him. He cannot fail. He cannot let us fall. Now, God's not going to ask us to do something as silly as walking across an I-beam. It's not silly for those Mohawks. That's how they earn their living, and it's important. But He's not going to put us in a situation where we jeopardize our lives and that kind of thing for no real reason. But He does tell us to walk in obedience, and walking in obedience to the Lord is often in some narrow, very dangerous place. He told Abraham to walk to Mount Moriah, go up on top of that mountain and sacrifice your son, the son of the promise. And Abraham obeyed, and he was blessed for it. God saved His son. He protected the promise. He'll always do that. And in verse 15, the author tells us Abraham obtained the promise. He obtained the promise because he obtained the son. You know, everything was bound up in that child. The promise God gave to Abraham about seed, about descendants, about a nation, and being a blessing to the Gentiles and to the kings of this world, that was all bound up in that one boy that was born to Abraham when Abraham was as good as dead. Not only that, the hope of salvation was bound up in that one child. Your future was bound up in that one child. And so, because Abraham was obedient, the author says he received the promise. He obtained the promise. The boy was given back to him. And Abraham was assured in all of that, you're absolutely secure. I will never forsake you. I'll never break the promises that I make. And that's true for us as well. We have that same assurance. The Lord will always bless our obedience. He's never going to fail us. We never face anything quite as important as that which Abraham faced, but He's never going to fail us in anything. So we can walk through this world with courage. God's promise is certain. His word is inviolable. It cannot be broken. We'll have more than a pot of gold waiting for us at the end of this walk. Our hope is far greater than that. We enter into a lasting city, a city with foundations, a city that will have no end, and the glory of it is beyond our comprehension. Now that should put some resolve in us. It was intended to put resolve in these Hebrews, to persevere, to continue in their faith. Our hope is real. We will obtain the promise. The ultimate reason for that is given in verse 20. Our hope is within the veil. It is joined to God's throne because Jesus Christ is there. He entered heaven as what the author calls the forerunner. He entered through the veil into the Holy of Holies of heaven as our forerunner and, he says, as our high priest. And both of those titles give further certainty to our hope. This is the only place in the Bible where this word, forerunner, is used. But it has an interesting use in some of the ancient historians. They used it of scouts in Caesar's army who would go ahead of the troops and they'd find a suitable place for encampment. And then after they found that, the troops would follow and set up camp. And that's really what Christ has done for us. And we will follow. In John chapter 14 and verse 3, He told the disciples that He was going to prepare a place for them and that He would bring them to Himself, and that they And we, all believers in Jesus Christ, will be with him. Now that's the promise, and it is certain. He will come again. He will bring us into his glorious kingdom. The forerunner has prepared a place for his people. It is in heaven. It is in his Father's house, and he will bring that down to this earth. And then this earth, after 1,000 years, will be glorified, a new heavens and a new earth. That's the future. That's our great hope. That's our promise. It's future, but he's equally involved in the present. He's involved right now. Because our forerunner is also our priest. The passage ends, he is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's a different priesthood from what these Hebrews were used to. It's that they were used to the old priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. They were temporary. They all died. But Christ, who died once, now lives forever. He can never die, and he never ceases to make intercession for us. That's what a priest does. A priest does basically two things. He offers a sacrifice. Christ has done that. He's offered the last, final sacrifice. It's finished. No more sacrifices. And a priest prays for his people. And Christ does that now. He's constantly praying for us, always praying for us with perfect prayers that cannot not be answered. The Father answers every prayer of his Son because they're perfect prayers according to his Father's will. And that too should encourage us and awaken us from any spiritual sluggishness that we may have. And if we don't have it today, we'll have it tomorrow. We'll have it some point. It's so easy to become sluggish and even begin to drift. But this encourages us in that so that we don't, it addresses that so that we don't do it. It gives us confidence to obey him and walk through this world faithfully. I think I've said it many times, but it's true, and I think you see it particularly as you go through this book of Hebrews, and that is the Christian life is not easy. It's a difficult life because we face challenges all the time, constantly. Life is not easy. It's really a lot like walking iron blindfolded. But that's how we live, like walking on an I-beam up in the ether with a blindfold. That's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. But he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. But in some ways, life is like that for everyone. No one, believer or unbeliever, knows what the next second will bring. You think you're going to go home this afternoon and watch some playoff games. I bet you do, and I bet it works out just fine the way you think. But you don't know. You don't know what the next second has for you. Everyone, believer and non-believer, in a sense, walks by faith. But the believer in Jesus Christ doesn't walk alone. That's the difference. Paul also writes in Romans 8 and verse 4 that we walk according to the Spirit. And then in verse 14 he says, we are being led by the Spirit. He is our guide. We couldn't have a better guide than that. The Lord is with us. And he'll never desert us. He'll never forsake us. That's the promise at the end of the book in chapter 13 and verse 5. God's word is sure. It cannot fail. And someday, in his time, he will bring us through this world and bring us into glory. He will not fail. He won't fail to do that. He will not lose one of us, not one of his sheep. So we should live and we should walk in the confidence that that should give us in the surety of his word. And we have a lot of examples to imitate, a lot of old timers, Abraham and the others. And what we learn from them is those who walk by faith, who trust the Lord in these difficult moments of life that we all face at one time or another, when everything seems to deny that that's the right thing to do, when we do it, when we walk by faith, when we say before above anything else, I'm going to honor him. If it costs me something, so be it. I'm going to honor him. I'm going to be obedient. What we find from all of the examples that we can look at is God will never disappoint us. He blesses those who trust him and walk by faith. That's the way we're to live. But before we do that, before we walk, we must run. We must do what those ancient Hebrews did, who fled to take hold of the hope offered. They fled from what? From this world, yes, this world system, but also from the wrath to come, to borrow from the Baptist. That's what Christian did, you remember, at the beginning of Bunyan's great classic, Pilgrim's Progress. He knew his home was doomed and that he was living in the city of destruction. I don't know if at some point he looks at this city and says, there's got to be more to life than what's going on in this place. But he certainly came to understand in the story that this place, this city, is not going to last. And no one in it is going to last. This place is doomed, and it worried him, and he wept until someone, a man named Evangelist, told him to flee the city. And he did. Against the advice of his friends, against the pleadings of his family, he fled the city of destruction for the cross of Christ. And as he ran out of the city, he cried, "Life, life, eternal life." Do you have that? Have you fled this city of destruction? Or are you still looking for something more in this world? Let me tell you something. I'm 63. That's not as old as some of you, but I know enough to know you're not going to find it in this world. You won't find hope. You won't find anything substantial in this world. It's in the world to come, and we enter the world to come through the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the door. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Look to Him. Trust in Him if you haven't done that. Flee to the cross. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died to save all who do, and He saves them at the moment of faith and saves them forever. So may God help you to do that and help all of us to walk by faith, confident in the promises that He's given. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, and the certainty that we have in Him. Life's full of challenges, but nothing can challenge that. Nothing can challenge Him. We have an anchor. We have hope that's tied to the throne of God, tied to Your eternal throne, and nothing can shake You. Thank You, Father, for what we have in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.